Second chapter of Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles by the Holy Ghost. Several weeks ago, I saw on the TV a pilot fighting to save a plane. It flew down and it looked like it was going to crash head on into the Hudson River, the pictures I saw at least. And that pilot was able to land that plane safely on the Hudson River, and 54 people escaped with their lives. In a little while, that news was scattered all over the world, I'm sure. Every TV station that I turned on had the news report. Everybody knew about it. 54 people have saved their lives. Well, in a few days, report came that there was a little boy who had gone out into the field, and he dropped in a well 30 feet down in the ground, I believe it was. And nobody could reach him. Finally, the men decided we're going to drill a hole down beside it, and then we'll be able to get in and get the little fellow out, which they did. I'm sure that the news of that little fellow went all over the world that he had been saved. Just a day or two ago, I saw a newscast in which a dog had dropped in a well. And he was still alive, but nobody could reach him. Till finally one of the fellows got courage enough that he somehow climbed down in the well, and they got a rope around that dog, and they brought him up out of the well, and the parents were just tickled to death. They were petting him, and the little boy was petting him, and they were really making over him and telling how glad they were that the man had helped them bring him up out. He'd risk his own life by going down in that well. I got to thinking about those things. How often does the news scatter, and how far does it scatter? Oh, when three or four souls are baptized into Christ. Or when a few precious souls have been restored to the fellowship of the brethren. I think it isn't like it was on Pentecost. I have an idea that the news of those 3,000 people that were baptized on Pentecost went all over the world at that time as far as it could go in keeping with the media of the day. I know that it must have done that because in just a few days, 5,000 more were baptized into Christ. People were excited about it. And this isn't long until we find that there were millions of other, thousands of others that were baptized into Christ. The Lord wanted us to know that precious souls were being saved by the hundreds, perhaps by the thousands. Today, sometimes we have several that are baptized into Christ, and maybe we don't even hear about it for months and months. And sometimes we don't even hear about it. We don't seem to be excited over the fact that here is a precious soul, not just a body, but here is a soul that is worth more than everything else in the world that is being saved from their sins. Well, I think that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. One translation, lest they slip away from us. Doesn't make much difference which it is, whether it's we that slip away from him or they that slip away from us. The evident result is the same in either case. It is a salvation in which we, incidentally, The Apostle Paul here says that we must take heed. He includes himself, which leads me to the conclusion that he's writing this letter, as has been pointed out earlier in our studies, to a group of Christians in Palestine. He isn't talking to non-members. He doesn't say, lest we neglect that, lest we reject that salvation, but lest we neglect that salvation. And the Apostle Paul, of course, indicated, how shall we escape? How shall we flee away if we neglect that salvation? Well, it is important that we notice that Paul included himself in all of this, and that the first question that one might ask is, why is this salvation great? Now we talk about the great invitation. We ask people, have you ever received an invitation as great as that one? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Well, not anybody has ever answered me in the affirmative, indicating that they had indeed received a great invitation like that. And we talk about the Great Commission, and I may talk about that a little bit tonight in connection with our lesson. Everybody understands, in the church at least, what we're talking about when we talk about the Great Commission. It's the commission that was spoken by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it is important because it reaches out to every creature upon the face of the earth. It is great, the salvation is great that he's talking about, simply because of the source of it. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your soul, in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. This could not have occurred had it not been for the crucifixion that occurred in that century. It was a crucifixion that was invented by the Romans. It was not invented by the Romans, but was started a long time before that, I believe, in the Persian Empire. But the Romans had adopted crucifixion. Many times they would take a dead body and place it on a sharp pole and let it stay there until the fowls of the air and the animals around had come and eaten it. And that was a sign of their victory or the conquest over those whom they were fighting. It was not uncommon later on for these people to take a pole and just have a straight pole or a crossbar pole as it was used by our Savior. According to Eddie Clower and Brother South, who wrote the article in their paper. The agony and the distress and the pain, the horrors of being hanged on a cruel cross cannot be described tonight. I think it's interesting to note that out of the words that are written by the synoptic writers, I counted about 480 words in 3 or 4 or 5 different chapters in the scriptures that the writers used to describe the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. That's not many words to describe what occurred in the crucifixion. And yet, as I think about it, I'm really not surprised. It seems to me that this is more than ever an indication of the authenticity of the Word of God. The people who were standing around Jesus saw all that was going on. They didn't have need for them to describe the things as men might have today. But can you imagine how large the book might be that men might decide to write describing the crucifixion of Christ? They might describe the nails that went into his hand. Just how big were those nails? How long were the nails? How many times did they hit the nail as they drove it into his hands and his feet? What kind of a crown was it that they placed on his head? We're told it was a crown. But the New Testament writers do not describe that crown. I saw some thorns in the Bible lands one year, and the ones I saw, the thorns were about 4 inches long on those piece of vine. Was that the kind of a crown they made for our Savior? Would our everyday writers today tell us how they placed that on his head? Do you think they'd say, well, they just took it and they gently placed it on the crown of his head? Well, of course, we learn from New Testament writers that isn't what happened. But they forced that crown down on his head. They weren't easy about it. I wonder about the scourging that Pilate declared had to be ministered to our Savior before he was handed over to the mob to take him and crucify him. We're told not by the New Testament, what the whip must have looked like, that it had steel or bone or pieces of glass, something sharp in the ends of that old whip, the scourge that was used on our Savior illegally, mind you. I wonder if our writers today would talk about how illegal the trials were for our Lord and Savior. We aren't told much about them in the scriptures. The writers didn't tell us. But they take that whip. I suspect it was an executioner that with all his power and might would wield that whip as hard as he could, which would lash around the body of our dear Lord and Savior, and perhaps then stand back and take a hard jerk on that whip and pull it off his body, making cuts and slashes that were too painful to speak about. Historians say that on occasion the bodies of men who were crucified and scourged like that would have their bodies ripped open and their intestines fall out on the ground. Now, that ought to tell us something about the seriousness of the scourging that Pilate illegally ordered for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ after he had said, I find nothing worthy of death in this just man. It is great again, not just because of the source, but because of the application of it, the scope of it. You remember in the Great Commission, first of all, our Lord said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even in the end of the world. The scope of it was all the world. I remember hearing Brother Marshall Keeble several years ago preaching a sermon down in Parkersburg in a tent meeting. And he said on that occasion that he had been accosted by a white man on occasion. And the white man said, you just as well quit preaching to all these people because the black people don't have any soul. Well, Brother Keeble was a very witty man and one quick to answer. And he turned to the white man that had said that and he said, well, I is a creature, isn't I? I guess I would answer his question, wouldn't it? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Every creature was to have the gospel preached to them that were intelligent enough to hear it and obey it. Mark says about the same thing, except he says to go and preach the gospel to every creature, to all nations, every creature, all nations. And on Pentecost, all the Jewish nations were gathered together on that day. So they heard the gospel of Christ on that occasion, as commanded by our Lord. Freedom from sin is another thing that is important about this great salvation. Man is made freed, from the captivity of sin. He is able to have relief because of Christ. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, was his own statement. Paul said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which hath been hid in God from the beginning of the world. But he also indicated that now is it according to the eternal purpose of God that the wisdom of God is manifest through the church. Eternal purpose. I like to think about that. From the standpoint of God, it started before the foundation, before the world began. He was already making plans for the salvation of men and women down here in this 21st century. And it is shown, I think, in every book of the Bible somehow that Christ's plan God's plan is being carried out according to his eternal purpose and is finished in the giving of his Son and as he was crucified on the cruel cross of Calvary. Brethren, he said, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth unto the things that are ahead, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Saul said that long after he had been baptized. But I see him here standing by the group that was crucified, that was taking Stephen to his death. And he was eagerly watching him die. Dying because he was a preacher. Dying because he was trying to save souls. And Saul was elated over the fact that he was. But a little later on, you'll remember over on Damascus Road, a light shined upon him and he was stricken blind and fell to the ground with those around him. He repented when he spoke to the voice that came out of heaven and said, Lord, who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He believed. And he repented. Of course, he wasn't saved then. But think what a change has taken place in him. Though he believed and though he repented, he was told, arise when he asked the question, what will you have me to do, Lord? Arise and go into the city, and there it be told thee what thou must do. He arose and he went. He prayed. The prayer was answered by the salvation that was offered to him through Ananias when he said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's a great salvation because of the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the Lord's church. He's the head of the one body. He is the head of the one family. He is the head of the household of God. Everything that we look at in the New Testament that involves the church, we see the unity of it. We don't see that a head is Knox or the Pope or Muhammad or Swingley or Mary Baker Eddy or any of the others. It's always our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who not only is the fullness of him that filleth all in all, but that he also might be first place, might have the preeminence as the head of the church. That's exactly why you and I need to listen to our Lord and Savior today and obey what he has to say. How shall we escape if we neglect? If we members of the church neglect this great salvation, how are we going to neglect it? I think the Corinthians might have neglected it by the division that existed among them. It troubles me much today and I'm grieved when I hear of a congregation that is divided over some foolish, ridiculous proposition that generally involves the personalities of men and women in the church. The Apostle Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no division. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. To the brethren at Philippi, he said a similar thing, that he desired them to be in the same spirit and the same mind. There's nothing said, incidentally, when it comes to people that were not failing to render assistance to the needy. We might fall short of this plan of salvation if we don't take care of the needy, the homeless, the orphans, the widows, and others. I remember in the early church, it seems that one of the joys that the early church had was that no man said aught of the things that were his own, that they were his own. But they took them, many of them took them and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed among those that had need. I remember one man, though he wasn't perhaps the first one, but one man who did that by the name of Barnabas. And incidentally, a little later on, he was introduced to the Jerusalem elders. And he was introduced by those men because he was a good man full of the Spirit and was received gladly by them, though he had been such a torment in the Lord's church by seeing to it that men were bound and that men were taken and crucified, punished because they were living Christians. And now here comes Barnabas with Paul up to the elders, and they're afraid of him. They don't want anything to do with him. But Barnabas persuaded them that they might shake hands with him. And the record says that the saints multiplied as a result of the instruction of those people and the act that they did. One of the reasons that we ought to help the poor and the needy is because God tells us, but because people are in need. They need help sometimes. Maybe they might be like some of those stopped up at school here not long ago. We had a family stopped up, or there was a couple I know in the car. And the lady came in and she said, I'm in need of help. I need a lot of help. I need food and this, that, and the other. And I said, all right, you just wait a minute. I'll get in touch with the person that takes care of that and we'll see if we can't help you. And so I gave her the number. I was busy, and I said, here's the number. You can call this fella and see if he'll come and help you. Well, she finally got around to call. She called him, and he wasn't there right then, but his wife said he'll be there in a little bit. The lady got tired of waiting, and she said, I believe I'll call him again. And she did, and called him, and he was there in a little bit. And when he got there, Brother Arnie Goodnight was down at the building for some reason, and he drove up into the parking lot and parked his car beside the one that was waiting to see about help. And while he was sitting there in the car, up came the other elder that was going to help them, and they came in the building and they said, well, where is this person that we're supposed to help? And I said, well, they're sitting right there in the car and on the drive. Well, Arnie said, they're not there. They're gone. I looked out the window in the office over there, and the sheriff had pulled in on the parking lot. And those poor people weren't nearly as hungry as they thought they were, and they were gone. They'd taken off. Now we're going to run into cases like that. And that sometimes discourages men from helping those who are poor. But I remember that Barnabas, the record said, had a piece of land and he sold it. And he took the gift and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's just about all we hear about that, isn't it? I don't ever read about Barnabas saying, well, look here, brethren, I gave you a pretty good sum of money. Now here's how you're going to spend it. And if you don't spend it this way, I'm not going to give you any more. I don't hear them saying that. I don't hear him bragging about how much I've given. Look here, I've given this big amount of money into the treasury of these men, and here's what they're going to do with it. And that's what they ought to do with it. Sometimes we hear men talking like that today in the church. Nothing was said about it. He's just a common, ordinary man, full of the Holy Spirit, and a good man, the record says. And he wanted to do the thing that was right in the sight of God. And then I think over in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and I read about a lady that was over there that had died. And the ladies were mourning her loss because they were wearing coats, perhaps dresses, that Dorcas had made for them. Well, you remember that Peter came in and eventually brought her to life and gave her back to them. But I don't hear any more about her, do you? Do you read any more about her going about seeing these people around here and saying, well, look here, look what I made for this lady. And look over here, I made this for this lady. I did this and I did that and I did the other. I was in a home not too long ago, and all I could hear was a fellow saying, well, I made this for so-and-so. I made this for somebody else, and I did that for others. She just didn't brag about it. She seemed not to be concerned about it from that viewpoint. I wanted you to notice here that is a great salvation because it provides a way to avoid going to hell. We don't like to hear people talk about hell. A preacher talks about, I've had people, brethren in the church, kind of, preacher, talk more about love. Talk about love. It'll get more people in the church. Well, I think we ought to talk about love. But I'm fully persuaded we ought to talk about hell just as well. When I was a young lad and just starting out to preach, I was in a meeting somewhere down in around Parkersburg. The elders down there always arrange for us young preachers to hold meetings. There was an old elder by the name of John Spees that was an elder in the Camden, it was South Parkersburg then, Camden Avenue now. But he came around after I'd preached in that meeting and he said, Denver, he said, we ought to talk about hell more. He said, when I was growing up, I went to gospel meetings and I listened to the preachers, and he said, when they got through preaching, I thought I was standing on the brimstone, on the edge of the brimstone of a lake of fire that was called hell, and I was afraid it was going to fall in. He said, we don't hear much of that anymore. I've thought about that so many times. The writer of Hebrews said, therefore. Therefore is preceded by several things in the Hebrew letter that remind us why we are to give heed to this instruction. Therefore, he is a son. He's the son by whom God spake. Therefore, we ought to listen to him. Which one of the angels had about whom he has ever said, thou art my son? Not a one of them. And later on, he said, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Which one of the angels did he ever say that to? A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. To whom did he ever say that? But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Any of the angels ever receive word like that? And then he begins the second chapter by saying, therefore, because all of these happened to my son, and other things that he mentions there, we ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought not to forget these things. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we let them slip, lest they get away from us. I think in every congregation in Marshall County, we could find enough members of the church that have let the word of God slip away from them, or from whom it has slipped, that we could fill every building that we have to overflowing if we had to. Therefore, we ought to remember these things. We are obligated to give more earnest to exceed, is the idea, in our efforts to maintain the faith of Christ, which is commanded by the supreme authority of the Father. Teachers were already endeavoring to overcome the faith of people in Palestine by trying to win them back to the old covenant, which is forbidden, of course, by the writers of the Hebrew letter. But many of them did not do that. But Paul, I think, answered the argument of the Jews at this time, who believed that in order to be saved, they had to do the things that were spoken by angels. And I believe that he answered that argument fully and as well as anybody could. Those punished under the law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And if the word that was spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I want you to notice two or three things in this regard. We've already heard about Nadab and Abihu in our studies this week. In Leviticus, or in Numbers the 15th, in the 10th chapter of Numbers, we find the story of Nadab and Abihu. They were priests of Levi. They were the right men. Keep that in mind. The censer was the right instrument that was to be cared for. It was in the right place for them to care for. They needed fire. They had censers. I take it was the right censers. They were going about to do the job right, they thought. The censers were all right. They got fire. They got fire and they lit, or started at least to light, the fires. But they died. What's wrong? They were the right men, the right instruments, right place, right time, according to the law of God. Sounds to me like they're in pretty good shape. But the record tells us that they got fire where the Lord had not commanded it. Well, what makes the difference? What's different about fire? Well, fire is fire. They could start the fire as well with that fire as with any other fire, they might have said. What makes the difference where we get it? Just so we get fire. It'll burn just as well. I want you to remember that this one single solitary act on the part of Nadab and Abihu, and I don't read about any other fault that they had. I don't read about any other sin that they'd committed. But this one sin that they had committed brought them death. Just one time disobeying God. Do you remember also in the 15th chapter that there was a fellow that went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day? Wonder why he picked up those sticks on the Sabbath day. Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe it was a cold day. Maybe his wife was sick. Maybe he really needed to build a fire for some reason or other. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us one thing about why he picked up sticks. And you know, evidently not any instruction had been given to Moses and Aaron about this matter either. Because the people came to them and said, what are we going to do about this? And they went to God to find out, God, what do you want done about this man that has picked up sticks on the Sabbath day? We haven't been told what we're to do about this. Mind you, as far as I know, this is the only time that this man has picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. One time. God said, take him outside the city and have the brethren stone him to death. These two instances were called just recompense of reward. One story makes me sad. I read about Moses. He'd suffered so much for 40 years traveling with those people through the wilderness. I think he must have gotten really disgusted with them, don't you? They were complaining and murmuring all the time about their water and about their meat and about the figs and the pomegranates and the leeks and the onions and the garlic back down in the land of Egypt and the graves that were down there that they could have stayed and been buried and they'd been freed from all these troubles out here in the land of the wilderness. And they murmured and complained about that to Moses and Aaron continually. My, he must have been overcome by frustration over them doing all of these things. Well, they'd asked for water once, and they'd gotten it the way God told them to. And they got to complaining about not having any water again. God said, well, you take your rod and you speak to the rock, and there'll be plenty of water for you and your animals as well. And they got to the place where they were to do all of this, and the record says that Moses said, must we fetch forth water out of this rock for you? One mistake. Just one mistake. And God punished him for it. He spoke to Moses and he said, among other things, I'm not going to let you lead the people over into the land of promise. You're not going to get to do that. Well, it sounds to me as if things went pretty well, but Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and they have gathered the congregation together. Water has come out of the rock abundantly. Both the congregation and the livestock was all given water. But God has made a decree about it. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given unto thee. Aaron went up into Mount Hor with Eleazar the priest. The raiment was taken from Aaron and placed on Eleazar, and Aaron died. And they brought that Eleazar, and Moses came back down out of the mount. And sometime a little later, Moses went into Mount Nebo, and God showed him the land there. The Lord showed him all the land of Gilead and Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, and of the uttermost sea, and the south, and of the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. You can look all around to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and see the great land that was for the children of Israel. And he didn't get to go. Don't you feel bad about that? After all the trouble he's been through for 40 years, and he doesn't get to go into the land of promise. Well, I think there's a good thing about it, and that is that when the Lord was transfigured on the mount, in Matthew's account, there was Moses with him. So he must have had a blessing in it, in his life at least. In order for men to get to the place where they can neglect this plan of salvation, this great salvation, they have to obey the gospel. They were commanded to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ.